1 Samuel 25 is where we'll be looking today. Title of today's message, tonight's message, is Nabal's, 1 Samuel, Nabal's Foolish Mistake. Nabal's Foolish Mistake. We'll be looking at the first half of chapter 25. Again, sometimes with these chapters, they are kind of a narrative unto themselves, unique, and they're short enough where you can just go through them, you know, in one study, it's no problem. This one's a little lengthier, so I'm going to split in half. We'll deal with the first half here tonight, and then hopefully next Wednesday we'll cover the second half. But last time, and by the way, this is, I'm going to be showing you some things here. I find it's interesting as we go along. Again, these Old Testament narratives, particularly these historical narratives, may seem at times, you know, not exciting to us, but there's a purpose for it. Again, think about it. When you go through, especially when you're going through the Old Testament, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, think about all the kings, you know, all those different kings and all their families. And what do we get? We get a little snapshot, you know, so many years here and this there, and then who replaced them. You don't get all the details of their lives. You don't get everyday events. And this situation here, we don't have all the details of David's life. We get these snapshots of what's taking place at a particular time in his life. Why? Because God wants us to, you know, hear those things. And what's interesting, as we'll see today, is that we look at some things. God speaks to us oftentimes in patterns that he repeats throughout history in different forms and shapes. But he's trying to get across a message to us of how we should conduct ourselves, what things to avoid, warnings. Okay, but he repeats those warnings in different ways. But if you look, stand back and look at the details, you can see, oh, yeah, that's just like what happened back here. A similar situation. We may want more details, but God just gives us this snapshot, which, again, is repeating a particular pattern of a particular thought that he's trying to sink into our thick skulls as what he wants us to do. You know, and we look back and say, gee, it would be nice if we knew, you know, something else about the situation. Like, I'm sure Jake would probably wonder, you know, what kind of suspension system they had on the chariots back in 1000 BC, right? Use 15-inch wheels or 20-inch wheels, bronze or aluminum, you know, whatever, you know. What kind of websites they had back then, right? Important things, right? You know, what kind of assessments they gave back then, right, Doug? You know, do they have assessors or no? Anyway, those are things that, you know, we think about now. But back then, God only tells us little details, little snapshots in history. That's what he wants us to know. So last time, we talked about yielding not to temptation. David's men tried to persuade him, or tried to provoke him, really, to take advantage of what seemed like a God-given opportunity to get rid of Saul. Wow, this is a golden opportunity. And after all, Saul had been relentlessly trying to capture and kill David. It wasn't like he was just, you know, trying to meet him. And David was tempted. He was tempted to take their advice, and as we saw, even symbolically attack the royal personage, as we'll call it, of Saul by cutting off a portion of his robe while he lay resting in this cave. In this, we saw the natural tendency, I think, of our sinful hearts to justify our actions when it, what, seems right in our eyes or in the eyes of others. And I mentioned a couple verses there in Proverbs, which God repeats again. And anytime he repeats something, we need to pay attention. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. And that's repeated in Proverbs 16:25. Beware when it seems right. Okay? Oh, obviously, the Holy Spirit knew we needed to be reminded of this principle. That's why it's repeated there. And, beloved, situation ethics, we're talking about it here in our society today, situation ethics is destroying the moral fiber of our nation right now. That's what's happening. Situation ethics is destroying the moral fiber of our nation. And the denial of an absolute standard of truth will eventually lead to our destruction if we do not reverse the process, or more precisely, if the Lord does not intervene via the mercy and grace of the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, working in our lives, working in our nation. Okay, so that's our problem, situation ethics. And that's an issue which we have, which we're warned about here in Scripture in subtle ways, sometimes in more blunt ways. But in subtle ways, God is showing us, don't fall into this trap of saying, well, it seems like the right thing to do, or feels good to me, you know, or everybody's doing it. You know, we need to go back and say, what's the truth? What's the standard that God has for us? Now, we also noted David's repentance of what many would no doubt call a minor indiscretion. You know, he cut off the corner of his robe. But as Matthew Henry pointed out, as I quoted him last time, it's good to have a tender heart in recognition of little sins that it might keep us from eventually making excuses for big sins. Okay, it's good to have that tender heart, to see a little sin and say, nope, that was wrong, and to repent of that little sin rather than go on and create and end up participating in bigger and bigger sins because you keep justifying it because you let the little one go. Now, of course, in the providence of God, as we know, David's action in taking a piece of Saul's robe was used to prove to Saul that David was a loyal subject. He wasn't out to get him, and he in no way desired to kill Saul at all. Again, reminded here of the biblical principle of leaving vengeance to God. Remember, we talked about that last time, and not taking it into our own hands. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, not me. I'm going to get vengeance. In fact, Proverbs 20 and verse 22 tells us, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. That principle is also brought out in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Now, indeed, in fact, in David's speech to Saul, he basically asked God to be the judge between them and to, quote, in verse 12, avenge me with you, or on you, I guess is a better word, avenge me on you. So he's calling upon God to be the one who takes the revenge, in the sense, if Saul were to mistreat him. Excuse me. And as we saw, Saul was what? He was moved by David's act of mercy, at least at the moment, in sparing his life, and he made this humbling admission that David would indeed replace him as king. Again, as we mentioned at that time, too bad he didn't follow through on it and say, okay, I give up. You're going to be the king. Let me get out of here. That would have been great. That would have saved him a lot of trouble right there. In fact, he even pronounced a blessing upon David at that point, as though he was acknowledging that. But as we shall see, those words were rather hollow, as many of his other words were, considering his future actions against David. In fact, at the end of chapter 24, if you note, David and his men went up to the stronghold, it says. They went up to the stronghold, meaning En-Gedi, the caves of En-Gedi, probably because they didn't trust Saul enough to return with him to Gibeah. Okay, Saul was going back. He said, okay, David, I give up. I'm not going to chase you anymore. And, you know, I forgive, or, you know, I appreciate you're not killing me, and you're more deserving of the king than I am. And so the kind of the impression is that Saul was giving up and going back home. But David didn't trust him. He said, okay, you go your way, I go my way, kind of thing. Now, in chapter 25, it would seem, there's that word again, it would seem that we're coming to an unrelated story that, you know, this isn't part of the Saul versus David narrative. It seems like it's kind of just plucked out of the air and saying, why are we talking about this? You know, it's like right in the middle. In fact, it's right in the middle of two incidents where Saul is chasing David, chapter 24 and chapter 26. There's the same story of Saul chasing down David, trying to kill him. And here we're in the middle of that, chapter 25, we have this narrative of this kind of a separate event. And everybody's kind of wondering, well, why did God throw that in there? Well, there's a reason. The placement of chapter 25 between these two similar stories, they give us a hint as to its significance. Why did God put it there? Because it was a significant event. He wanted to teach us something in that event. And as Peter Lethar points out in his commentary, Nabal appears in this chapter as Saul's alter ego. Okay, we're going to see a picture of a man who is kind of like Saul. He's an alter ego of Saul. He's going to treat David just like Saul did. And that's the picture we're going to get. He points out that Nabal was rich. He feasted like a king. We'll see that in verse 2 and verse 36. His name in the Hebrew means fool. And in chapter 26, at the end of chapter 26, Saul calls himself a fool. Okay, verse 21. Nabal's treatment of David was so similar to Saul's that he does not recognize David's service, in fact, to him. And he contemptuously calls him the son of Jesse, which is exactly what Saul called him in the prior chapter. You son of Jesse. Okay. Prior to that, he said, my son, David. Now it's you son of Jesse. And Nabal uses the exact same term. So we see this kind of parallel here. Why did God put this in here? He's showing an example of someone who, just like Saul, can have the same characteristics. And that's why we need God's grace, obviously, because we can be just like Nabal. We can be just like Saul. So let's look at this interesting part of our narrative here and see how it applies to us today. First thing we want to look at, unfortunately, and for Israel, is Samuel's final footnote. Okay, the final footnote on Samuel's life. We haven't heard much from Samuel, especially since David fled to him back in chapter 19. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 25. Then Samuel died. And the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, Samuel was, of course, the last of the judges. Okay, we know that. He's the last of the judges in Israel. But he was more than that to the people of Israel. He was their spiritual leader, though not officially their high priest. He never was made the high priest. as Peter Leithart points out, and he was the father figure to both Saul and to David. Okay, he was the father figure to both Saul and David. He had chosen both of them, or been used of God to anoint both of them, even though his death probably was felt more intensely by David than it was by Saul. And really, in fact, if to be honest, I'm sure Saul was no doubt relieved that Samuel was gone, because Samuel being there in his presence always reminded him of his failure to obey God. Okay, and so he was aware of that importance of Samuel's position and the fact that it was kind of a negative impact on his life. And he was also aware of the fact by this time that Samuel had been used of God to anoint David and also to counsel him, okay, as his replacement. So he knew all that. So he probably was no big deal that Samuel's gone now. But the nation mourned. The nation was saddened. Text tells us that all Israel gathered to mourn for Saul or Samuel. And, well, they might. He was a constant intercessor for Israel and was God's instrument in the restructuring of the theocracy and the establishing of the monarchy. And while we must be careful, I think we need to always be careful of praising men at the expense of giving God the glory, we still can acknowledge the grace that was in their lives, in Samuel's life. We shouldn't be shy both to appreciate and acknowledge their work. Hebrews 13, verse 7 tells us, "Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conduct." So Samuel was an example there to the people of Israel. Just as we look to great ministers in the past who have affected the church of God, R.C. Sproul recently passed away, Martin Lloyd-Jones, we can go back through history and see great men, Calvin's, Spurgeon, others who were greatly used of God. They weren't perfect, they weren't perfect men. No man is perfect other than Christ, but they were greatly used of God to bless the church. So in this situation, we see the importance of Samuel, not that he replaced God, obviously, but he was used of God to bless the people of Israel. And so we can admire and appreciate his conduct. Now, at the end of verse 1, as you notice, it implies that David had also come up in the Hebrew. It kind of implies that everybody was there, all Israel, okay? He had come up to the burial service for Samuel, but not trusting Saul, he returned to the wilderness of Paran. Now, Paran, is in the northeast part of the Sinai Peninsula, which bordered the southern part of Judah. So he's not quite in Israel. He's kind of just below the border of Judah in this wilderness down there. And though the territory is outside of Israel, David and his men could easily slip into the Judean wilderness without necessarily attracting Saul's attention. That's why he's down there. He's kind of getting out of the way, making sure he's not where Saul can catch him. So he's just below the border, but he can easily slip in and out of that border property in order to get what he needs to do. And obviously in doing that, it gives him an opportunity to interact with Nabal, as we're going to find out, and his family at the time. In fact, it mentions here, we'll go on to verse 2 in just a minute, but it kind of mentions what's going on with where they are and who's in the wilderness. And this, as we're going to see in the text, that David and his men were interacting with Nabal's shepherds and were obviously protecting him in some way, providing protection for them. The text will show that in just a minute. So we have this sort of parallel. We can see this parallel in our lives. As we move about in this wilderness of sin, we can call it today, okay, the wilderness of sin that is the United States, what kind of influence are we having on the people who we come in contact with in our daily lives? David and his men were moving in and out of this wilderness, and they were having a positive impact upon Nabal's shepherds and men there in the wilderness. They were blessing them by protecting them, helping them, interacting with them in a positive way. And we need to have that sense of, what are we doing? Do we leave people with a positive impression? You mentioned about your neighbor. Obviously, he's not a believer, but he's leaving people with a positive impression, right? He's going about doing good, blessing people. Of all people, who need to do that? We need to do that. We need to have a positive impact upon people around us. Whether we reach them for Christ or not immediately is not as important as we have that positive influence, because if we have a positive influence, more likely than not, they'll come to us when they have a concern for their spiritual condition and their eternal life, especially when things get threatening and difficult. I can tell you a personal experience. 9/11, when things went crazy and the buildings were coming down, I was at work and everybody was going crazy at work, weeping, wailing, people getting all excited. I was the leader of a Bible study group. They all came to me and said, "We need to pray." So we went down to the conference room and we prayed. So if you have that kind of an influence on people, people know that you're a believer and you're doing good, then when a crisis comes, they'll go to you and say, "We need help. We need to pray. We need to do something." So that's the importance here of David not just kind of going in and out of this wilderness, ignoring people or even taking advantage of people, but being a blessing to people so that when the time came, he could use that opportunity or that blessing to be a positive influence and to have a positive effect on himself as well, to provide for the needs of his people at that time, in fact. So the point is, do we show kindness? Do we have light? Do we show light to the world? Philippians 2:15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're living in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. No doubt about it, as far as the United States is concerned. The question is, do we shine as lights, or are we so dim that people can't really tell that we're different from them? So let's move on now to the second part here of our text in verses 2 through 9, David's humble request. David's humble request. We're introduced now to Nabal, the fool. Let's read verses 2 and 3 to start. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doing. He was of the house of Caleb. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there is a parallel between Saul and Nabal. In fact, this Carmel, which, by the way, is not Mount Carmel, okay, where Elijah slew the prophets of Baal, not the same place. It was the same place, though, that Saul had set up a monument to himself. Remember back in 1 Samuel 15, verse 12, Saul had had that victory in battle, and he was so proud of himself, he set up a monument. That's right here in Carmel. That's where he set up that monument. We note immediately here, though, the contrast in character between who? Nabal and his wife, Abigail. He was true to his name, a fool who was harsh and evil in his deeds. He was descendant of the house of Caleb, or the tribe of Judah, and therefore he was related to David, yet he acted nothing like his illustrious ancestor, Caleb, who actually was used of God, obviously, in getting Israel into the Promised Land. His wife, on the other hand, Abigail, is described as wise and beautiful. So we see this contrast being portrayed already, even before we get into the story. As we'll see in the story, she did not let her husband's deficiencies keep her from doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Indeed, her wisdom and prudence will keep David from acting in the flesh as well, as we're going to see. Now, there's an interesting parallel in this passage besides Saul and Nabal, but let me read verses 4 through 9 before we get to that, okay, that parallel. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be unto you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes into your hand to your servants, to your son David." Excuse me. Verse 9, "So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited." Now, Nabal was shearing a sheep in Carmel. The place means, by the way, vineyard or gardens, okay? In those days, sheep shearing was customarily attended with a festivity. It wasn't just got them together, sheared their sheep and went their way. No, it usually was a big party, you know, a big celebration. A bunch of people came, helped with the shearing of the sheep. They had a big festival going on. It would be an ideal time for a rich landowner to be hospitable to strangers, to show his generosity, to, you know, invite everybody to come, celebrate with him as he shears the sheep, especially those who had shown unrequested kindness to the landholder, as David and his men had done. Okay, Nabal hadn't hired him, but they had done goodness and kindness to his men. And so in a festival like this, it would be not unusual to say, "Hey, you're my neighbor, or you helped me in this situation. Come on in, you know, join the party, so to speak." Okay, there's a big bash going on. In fact, this reminds me of Hebrews 13:2. It says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Sometimes, you know, you think, "Well, this is a stranger. I'm not sure I should talk to him." Well, who knows? That stranger might be used of God to bless you. And in this case, it was. In fact, we note the humble here and the polite way of David's appeal to Nabal. He didn't come to him and say, "Hey, give me some food, you know, or else I won't protect you anymore." No, he pronounces peace three times in verse 6, and after reminding him of the service that he and his men gave to Nabal's shepherds, He simply asks Nabal to give whatever he can spare to meet the needs of his men. Okay? He doesn't demand a certain amount. He doesn't say, you owe me this. He just says, hey, you're having a festival here. God bless you for your prosperity. Could you spare, a little bit here for me and my men who helped you out there in the wilderness? Please help me. Note, he approaches Nabal here as a son, just as he had Saul, to show him respect. Okay, he's showing respect to Nabal. He's saying, I'm, your son David. In this case, what's David doing? He's an example to all of us of how to graciously approach someone as opposed to using a brash demand for protection or whatever you're doing for someone, which Nabal did not ask for. Nabal didn't ask for the protection, but David gave it. Okay, people might not ask you to do something, but if you do it, you offer him a meal, whatever it happens to be. Okay, that should be a characteristic of how we go about doing things. Whether someone gives us something back or not, we should do it in a gracious manner. Now, let's look at this interesting parallel. You might recall from our study of chapter 19, there was a subtle parallel brought out concerning David and Jacob. That's what this little chart here shows. In that parallel, it shows that Jacob, for instance, escaped from Laban, okay, and David escapes from Saul. Jacob was pursued by Laban. David was pursued by Saul. In Jacob's story, Rachel lies about a teraphim, that she didn't have it. Remember, she kind of lied to her father that, I don't know where it is, and she was sitting on it the whole time. In David's story, Michael lies using a teraphim. Remember, she put a teraphim in the bed to make it look like David. And lastly, in Jacob's story, Laban asks, why was he deceived? Why did you deceive me to Jacob? In chapter 31, verse 27 of Genesis. And Saul asks the same question of David in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, why did you deceive me? So we see a parallel between these two characters, Jacob and David, in the Old Testament. And there's an even greater parallel, which he points out here, Peter Leithart points out in his commentary. At the time, I show you this little side thing here, but from a slightly different angle, we have another parallel between these two well-known Bible characters. And I'll show you here on my wipe-off board. Israel, or Jacob, okay, was pursued by Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 14, David, of course, was pursued by Saul. Yahweh, God, provided manna to Jacob and his people back in the wilderness in Exodus. The priests of Nob provided tabernacle bread to David. Israel, or Jacob, was opposed by the Edomites. Doeg, the Edomite, got David in trouble because he told who he had given bread to him and who had helped him. And lastly, the Ammonites and the Moabites gave no bread or no water to the Israelites in this text here in Deuteronomy chapter 23 when they came into the land. Nabal gives no bread or no water to David in that situation. There's even more. Let me read you a brief paragraph here. These are kind of things that, again, parallels pop out throughout Scripture. And what's God doing? He's trying to teach you a lesson. He's trying to refresh that lesson through various ways, saying, here's what happened. I want you to learn from this lesson. Let's pay attention. Nabal episode brings further changes. This is from Mr. Leithart. Nabal episode brings further changes on the Jacob-David connection. From this angle, David's flight from Saul's house corresponded to Jacob's flight from Isaac's house, and this places Nabal in the position of a Laban. Nabal was a Calebite, a descendant of the heroic Kenizzite who was incorporated into the tribe of Judah, and that meant David and Nabal were related, as were Jacob and Laban. David cared for Nabal's flocks and herds, as Jacob cared for Laban's flocks and herds. Neither Jacob nor David received anything like adequate compensation for their efforts. There may even be a hint of this parallel in Nabal's name. Note very carefully, as God has a sense of humor, what's Nabal? Laban backwards. God has a joke in there sometimes. Here's two characters, okay? People who aren't appreciative of others and who don't appreciate, especially those who came to help him. And so in this, again, God uses these little parallels, these little things to kind of teach us lessons to show us, okay, here's how not to conduct yourself. Here's how not to do something. Here's people you don't want to be like, Nabal, Laban, okay? These are characters that are a negative picture of how someone should act, as opposed to the positive picture, which would be David, obviously, in our picture here of our story. And so this is the things that are coming out. God often uses these patterns. In fact, I think you can say he often uses them to teach us more from the troubles than from the positive things. But there are things that come to reveal sin in the lives of these people, which can reveal sin in our lives if we're repeating those things, especially selfishness in these situations. That's what's happening here, selfishness on the part of Nabal. Same thing was selfish on the part of Laban. God chose to use these for his own glory in both the development of the nation of Israel and David's case to portray a portrait of the coming of the king, the true king of Israel, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. David and Jacob were imperfect people, as we said before, and imperfect in ways that are revealed to us in Scripture. Why does God reveal that? Because he shows that man is basically fallen in nature. There's no perfect man, and therefore we need what? We need the grace of God. We need redemption. And so the story as it's going out, why God puts these things in these chapters is to continue to show us how fallen man is. Israel, think of Israel, all that they had, all the blessings of God, his protection over them, and yet they kept falling, kept stumbling. It shows that even in our best situations, even when God's blessed us in so many ways, except for the grace of God, we're going to fail and fall too. So that's why we need a Redeemer. Okay, we need a perfect man to come and live a perfect life and to die a perfect death for us, or we too would be under the wrath of God because we'd fail. Even as these great men, in the case of David, even Samuel, we know, failed in raising his sons. Though we're only sinners saved by grace, we too can be used of God to advance his kingdom, as David did, okay, as Samuel did. And therefore, we can reflect Christ to the world around us, but we must seek his grace to overcome the weakness of our flesh, lest we stumble like David and like Jacob did. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. We need to overcome by the grace of God. And that's also the point in 1 John 4:4. By the way, going back to our parallel, I think it's neat how God does that, how he brings these things out. You know, it's kind of, and again, kind of funny how Nabal and Laban are, you know, switched around there as far as names. Let's be sure that we walk in wisdom, God's wisdom, and not play the fool. Okay, both Laban and Nabal were fools. Let's look now at the next section of our text, which is the wrath of a fool. The wrath of a fool in verses 10 through 13. So as we saw, as we read, David's men have delivered his plea to Nabal, and now they await the answer. Let's begin at verse 10. I'm sorry. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men whom, when I do not know where they are from?" Excuse me. So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Well, first of all, Nabal's pretended ignorance of David was, you know, how can you pretend who David was? He would have been living like a hermit in a cave if he didn't know who David was. I mean, this is years, you know, down the road here. David's been a warrior. He's been celebrated by the people as being, you know, the killer of 10,000. He was Saul's, you know, apprentice, you might say, up until the point Saul tried to kill him. So to say that Nabal says he doesn't know who David is, you know, kind of obviously being a little ridiculous. Now, these are the words of a man who is driven by pride, by greed, and by selfishness. He was a selfish fool to not help the future king of Israel. If he'd have known, if he should have known, what Samuel had done in anointing David, and that should have been kind of pretty well known by this point in time among the people of Israel to some degree, if he'd have known that, he would have certainly said, "Well, I need to help this guy because he's going to be my future king, and you know he might want him to look favorably on me." His reference to David as a runaway slave showed his contempt for him, and yet he would soon find his servants and his wife breaking away from him for his foolishness. And we know, as one commentator pointed out, Nabal's use of the first-person pronoun here shows how selfish he is. In verse 11, seven times he uses the first-personal pronoun, saying, "I did this, and I did that, and I have this." It's I, you know, my stuff, my things. So I bread, my water, all this stuff. He's very self-centered, thinking only of himself, like a spoiled child. We could compare him to the foolish rich man in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 20, who was so rich that he could presume he could tear down his barns and build new ones, and he'd live in luxury forever. What did God say? "Tonight, your soul is required of you." Okay? So there's the admonition. Be careful. Be careful when you think all's well, and you're going to brag and say, "Oh, you know, I've got it all under control. It's my stuff. I'm happy." Be careful, because tonight, God may require your soul of you. So here's the picture of this man, this Nabal. God is giving us an example of how, again, not to conduct ourselves. But we have to ask ourselves the question, are we more concerned about ourselves, like Nabal, our rights, our plans, our desires, our possessions, than we are about the needs of others? What is our concern? Where is our priorities? Now, sadly, there's more than one fool in this narrative, though, and it manifests itself here in verse 13. Let's read verse 13 of our text. Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies, or with the baggage, as is often said there in that terminology. Here we have a man, David, who showed great restraint and compassion when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, a man who had been trying to kill him. Yet he is willing to wipe out all of Nabal's male family members, as we shall see in just a minute, for a mere insult. David was starting to act like Saul in this situation. In this, we see the weakness of David's flesh getting the better of his spirit, and that's what we need to be warned against, too. There's a lesson here for us. 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't feel too righteous about yourself in a situation if that leads you into becoming proud and thinking, oh, yeah, I can do this, or being self-defensive. In David's situation here, we can't become too self-confident or we're going to fall flat on our faces spiritually. And that's what David's doing. Here, you know, just a few days or if not a short time earlier, he was being so compassionate, saying, I'm not going to kill, you know, God's anointed. I mean, that's, you know, that's God's job. Let him take vengeance. And all of a sudden this guy insults him. He says, I'm going to go kill him and everybody in his family. You know, it's like, wow, what a change in personality in just a short time. Satan will not stop trying to trip us up until we enter glory. So we need to be on guard. Because our flesh will never be perfected in holiness in this life. But that doesn't mean we stop pursuing holiness. As David, as we see here, our propensity, just like David, is to lose it, okay, from time to time, yield to sin, get upset, get mad about something. Well, it should drive us to God to ask for grace to resist that temptation, to maintain grace, maintain holiness, pursue godliness, and recognize that we are weak in the flesh, and as Brian even prayed earlier, that we're totally dependent upon God. In fact, as Paul, you think of Paul as a man whom we greatly admire and one greatly used of God, yet we know from Scripture his imperfections. And in Romans chapter 7, verses 24 through 25, he says, O wretched man that I am. He recognized his weakness. He says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he knew, Paul knew, even though he was a great man of God, obviously used to write much of the New Testament, he knew that except for the grace of God, he was going to have difficulty fighting against sin. So we cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ, ask him for grace and mercy to prevent us from falling into these traps that are being painted for us here. Now, we note that David sought the Lord's advice, by the way, when he attacked the Philistines in Keilah. You know, he sought the Lord's advice, asked for the ephod to say, should I or shouldn't I? But here he makes this rash decision to appease his pride that had been wounded by Nabal. Beloved, again, beware of hasty decisions based upon inflamed emotions. I'm afraid we do it more often than we want to admit. Wait upon the Lord, seek his face before you make a fool of yourself, like David's almost going to do here, and bring dishonor to God's name as one of his servants. You're supposed to be God's servant. Don't bring dishonor to his name by acting rashly, foolishly, and bringing judgment upon yourself. Let's seek the grace of God that we, quote, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's Hebrews 13:28. Pray for that grace, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let's move on now to the latter part of our text as we look at the wisdom of Abigail. Okay, we looked at the wrath of a fool in both cases of Nabal and of David, but now we look at the wisdom of Abigail. A foolish Nabal provoked a response from David, but thankfully, someone was wise enough to deal with both of them. Here God shows the grace that he gives to people to sometimes prevent problems from happening by intervening in a gracious way. Let's read verses 14 through 17 of our text. Now, one of the young men told Abigail. Now, we're assuming this is one of the young men, perhaps of David's before they left, or it may have been one of the young men of Nabal's that was familiar with the situation. He said to Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything, as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, no one consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. And the scoundrel there is son of Belial, son of Belial, or son of Satan, basically, okay, in that situation. So, this is a worker, someone who's working with the sheep, I guess, a servant of Nabal. And he's saying, apparently before these guys left, they probably were grumbling, saying, boy, this guy's, trash, whatever. And so he's saying, Abigail, we got a problem coming up here. They probably were saying, this is going to turn out to be serious. And so he's saying, hey, we got to do something because there's going to be a disaster. Note, first of all, though, that it enables kind of pretending ignorance here. I mean, he thinks, oh, no big deal. These guys are going to go away. No problem. His wife is the one who's going to face up to the situation and deal with it. In fact, if Nabal had just asked one of his servants, look at the scenario here. If he just asked one of his servants, is this true? Are these guys the ones that help you in the wilderness? This wouldn't even have happened. The story would have been not here. But again, God's using providence because he knows how Nabal's going to react. He knows how Abigail's going to react. God's using his providence to direct all these affairs to bring about this situation for his glory and for us to benefit from these truths. Nabal was too selfish to be concerned about the facts, so he, brushes it off. In fact, he sounds like many of our politicians today, right? Who cares about the facts? Let's just go with what feels good in this certain situation. And we need to ask ourselves that question. Are we concerned about the facts? Indeed, are we concerned about the facts of God's Word when it comes to making decisions in our life? Or are we going by, our feelings, our emotions, what everybody else says? The facts are here. We need to make sure we're looking at the facts before we make a decision. In fact, Jesus said, if you know the truth will what? Make you free. John 8:32. Well, what's the truth? It's right here. We need to know the truth, and that will make us free from making stupid decisions that end up getting us into trouble. Okay? We know the truth as it's found in God's Word, and then we need to act according to God's will. Nabal was like Saul. Okay? He was like Saul, for no one could talk to him. No one could tell him what was right or wrong. He was a son of Belial, a worthless fellow, in the words of his own servant. And notice, his wife didn't disagree and say, oh, wait a minute, you can't say that about my husband. No, she didn't disagree at all. Let's read Abigail's response to this information in verses 18 through 20. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, go on before me. See, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Let's stop there for a moment. So her husband has selfishly refused to share his food. Remember, it's mine. Can't have it. But she demonstrates hospitality and generosity in preparing a load of food from Nabal's own abundance to give to David and his men. Now, she knew Nabal would not approve of her actions, but her goal here was not just to blatantly undermine her husband, okay, but to spare the lives of her household, because what did the guy say? We're going to be wiped out if you don't do something because he's insulted David, okay? So she's not just saying, Nabal's a fool, I'm going to, take care of it. She's saying, I got to do something serious here because some serious things are going to happen if I don't intervene. She recognized the consequences, and she did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, which was to rebuke both Nabal, and as we shall see, she's going to rebuke David as well. She was indeed a virtuous woman, as Proverbs 31 says, who did her husband good and not evil, even though he deserved evil at this point. And ladies, this is not some blank check proof text for you disobeying your husband, by the way. Okay? Don't think, oh, yeah, all right, Abigail did it, why can't I do it? That's not the point here, okay? Don't jump on that. to do that would contradict, obviously, various other passages like Ephesians 5:22 and Colossians 3:18. But it is an example here of a wife using wisdom to protect her family. That's what she was doing, right? She was protecting her family. In this case, counteract the foolishness of her husband and ultimately the foolishness of the one she was going to meet. In fact, you might wonder, why in the world did Abigail ever marry a guy like Nabal? Well, we can't really get into that circumstances. Things were different back then as far as marriages were concerned. She may have been forced to marry him, or it may have been, she was desperate. Who knows? We don't know. But we can't speculate about that. But thankfully, she was there, because if someone else had been there who wasn't as wise as her, this could have been a disaster for Nabal's family. Okay, so God placed her in that position because he knew the circumstances that were going to come about, because he was in control of providence. Now, it's interesting here that she, kind of like Jacob did, sent, remember we're talking about Jacob and David, she sent her gift before her, and like Esau, David came toward her with 400 men. Genesis 32, verse 6. Again, see the parallels? God's bringing these little scenarios kind of, oh, it's a, like a little bubble. He says, okay, let's bring it back into this scenario. She sends her gift before her, just like Jacob did when he was afraid of Esau was coming to meet him. And who's coming to meet him? David with 400 men, just like Esau was coming to meet Jacob with 400 men. God likes to use little repetitions here to sort of remind us of things that happened before. Abigail knew the principle, later codified by Solomon in Proverbs 21, verse 14, that a gift softens wrath. Okay, a gift softens wrath. And a strong wrath it was. As we read, let's read David's words here in verses 21 and 22. Now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. David invokes a curse here on himself if he does not kill every male in Nabal's household. In other words, this guy was steamed, okay? He was upset. He was going to get vengeance, all because he'd refused to give him a little food, okay? Think about that. Think about the severity here of David's reaction compared to how he had reacted to Saul chasing around the wilderness trying to kill him. It's quite a contrast. It shows how often, if we're not focused on God, if we're not seeking God's wisdom, we can fall in that same kind of sin, okay, of becoming wrathful or going off the handle, so to speak, in this situation. This is David acting in the flesh and not under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So it's a warning to us, okay? God gives us an example in here. This chapter's in here to show both the foolishness of Nabal, on the one hand, and, unfortunately, the counter-foolishness of David. What can happen when circumstances aren't put into God's hands? In David's case, he's given an example prior to that of how wise he was, how gracious he was, how trusting in God he was, and now suddenly he doesn't trust God, he just reacts. So this is a warning for us. We need to kind of take it to heart, say, wait a minute, David's making a big mistake. Yeah, so let's not make the same mistake. Okay? Nabal was a fool, but David was acting like a fool here at all. David hadn't been harmed by Nabal. He maybe hurt his feelings a little bit by the way he responded, but he hadn't been harmed at all. The Lord has left us this example how even the best of men can be led astray from doing what is right when they yield to their emotions and not to the wisdom of God. So let's take this lesson to heart. Let's pray for patience. Let's pray for wisdom. Let's pray for forgiveness and deliverance from irrational thoughts that we might shine for Christ in this dark world. I'll close with this. Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45. But I say unto you, love your enemies, Christ speaking here. Bless those that curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Let's follow those words of our Savior when dealing with people who have offended us or who are troubling us, who have treated us improperly. Let's be patient, let's be understanding, let's be forgiving, and let's be gracious to reach to them with the Word of God. Okay? Let's pray.